Wilson. It's all lights out. Maybe that has something to do with the webcast. Not sure. I'd like to say hello to those out there who might be watching the webcast here with us today. We would prefer that you were here, but for whatever reason you can't be here, then the second best option is, of course, the webcast. So we're just grateful that we do have the webcast now. Well, I hope everyone survived the weather. We kind of got off lightly in regards to the snow. I had one of our work associates that I was supposed to spend a couple days with this last week. Oh, there we go. Lights are back. I was supposed to spend a couple days with him, and he gave me a call. I think it was on Monday or Tuesday. He called me up, and he couldn't even get out of his driveway. He lives up by Bellevue, up by Newcastle. I don't know if you know where that's at. It's got elevated. But he said that the snow plows had hit the main roads, couldn't get to their road that led to their home. So he was snowed in, and matter of fact, he sent me a photo. He had scraped his driveway off to no avail because it snowed again and covered up where he had scraped. So I think that he wound up with, I think he said he was over 2 feet of snow up there where he was. So a lot of snow. A lot of snow up that way. So we were fortunate. I mean, it kept us from being together last Sabbath, but it cleared off pretty quickly, which is nice. Well, in the early 70s, the draft for the Vietnam War was still taking place, although it slowed down considerably, but there was still the possibility of being drafted once you turned 18. Some of you men here could probably remember that. I know some of you, a couple of you here, actually went to Vietnam. But if you had a high draft number, the odds were that were slim that you'd be drafted, which I had. I had a very high draft number. I couldn't remember exactly what it was, but I know it was over 200. But I had a couple of my close high school buddies that had very low numbers. One of the numbers I remember was, one of them had 10. His number was 10, and I can't remember the other. But they're very low numbers. So they decided, instead of taking a chance of being drafted, that they were going to join the Air Force. So they spent countless hours trying to talk me into joining with them, which I eventually did. We all three went down to the recruiter, and we all three signed up for the Air Force. They went, I never did. And that's a very long story. Maybe I'll share that with you sometime. But they left, I never did. Anyway, there was going to be about a 3 to 4 month period of time that summer before we were to be shipped off to boot camp. So one of my buddies and I, one of those two, and I decided that we were going to hike the Pacific Crest Trail from Mexico to the Canadian border. So we bought a book that talked all about the Pacific Crest Trail. We started to plan for it, gathering the items that we thought we would need. But then we finally decided that we didn't have the time nor the money to make that trip, so we canceled. Instead, we decided we would hitchhike into Canada. So without a lot of preparation, we put a few things in a backpack, took what money we had, went over to the other side of the interstate bridge, stuck our thumbs out, and hitchhiked into Canada. Made it as far as Calgary, British Columbia, and spent a day and a half trying to get out of Calgary. Couldn't do that, so we went across the street, stuck our thumbs out, and got an hour, headed back to the U.S. in about an hour's time. But we spent about 2 weeks up there. It's an experience I'll never forget. But it's not something that I would recommend doing this in this day and age, hitchhiking. I would not recommend that. But we were ill-prepared. We didn't plan. We didn't achieve our goal. We were headed to Nova Scotia. Never made it to Nova Scotia. Got to Calgary. Met some young men from Nova Scotia in Banff. Spent some time with them at a camp site in Banff. And had a good time with them. But we never achieved our goal. You know, those who do hike the Pacific Crest Trail from beginning to end, They succeed, those who do and succeed, are those who plan and are well prepared, because it's a long trek and you better not do it unless you are prepared. Along that same line, like hikers, most successful hunters, and I hunt, I think we've mentioned that, I've mentioned that. Most successful hunters, those ones who are after the big game, the trophy animals, are the ones who spend months in a particular area, scouting that area, deciding where they want to hunt. They try to find the game, they learn their habits, their favorite places, and they know where to go. And so they plan, they're prepared. They do everything that they can so that they are ready. Both the hiker and the hunter know that their greatest success will come from a detailed plan, a knowledge of the direction they're traveling, and also the obstacles that they might encounter along the way. But they also have the end goal in mind, which pushes them forward. The end goal for the hiker, it's to reach his destination. For the hunter, it's to bag the game. But they both apply and follow the principle that Arthur Stephen Covey, I think you might have heard of Stephen Covey, who wrote a book titled The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, and that is to start with the end in mind. Start with the end in mind. So, brethren, you and I are currently walking towards Passover. That's the title of my message today, Walking Towards Passover. And our trip actually started when the Feast of Tabernacles ended. And we've stood still these last couple of months as we watched the world prepare for and celebrate holidays that we choose not to involve ourselves. You know, we often refer to this time as the dark days. You've heard that term, I'm sure. The dark days of the year, because it's the gap between the holy days and the activities of the world celebrations which we witness taking place all around us. But in April, in the beginning of God's calendar, April, which is but a short time away, we will participate in a ceremony which to us of God's church should be the most important night of the year. There is no greater meaning nor significance for us than that evening of the Passover and the following days of unleavened bread. Now we know each holy day season has its own meaning and significance for us in God's church, but not to the same degree as the personal impact on us individually as does the Passover. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you haven't prepared in heart and mind as you knew you should have for the Passover? You realize that you hadn't spent the proper amount of time in study and prayer and self-evaluation, and the night comes and you find yourself scrambling around just trying to find your Bible and your towel. So, brethren, how can we be better prepared for the Passover and days of unleavened bread? And as we're currently traveling down that path, as we're walking towards the Passover or traveling towards the Passover, what are the steps of progression that we can take wherein we are confident when that special evening comes or begins that we're thoroughly prepared for that night, that Passover evening? Well, I put together a step-by-step plan for you to consider that hopefully will help you in your preparation. Maybe you already have a plan or a process that you follow, which is good. But the following steps or points of progression that I'm going to present aren't necessarily laid out in any order of importance. Therefore, you can rearrange them if you want. You can add to, you can delete. Like I told someone, if you do so, I'd never know the difference anyway, would I? So let's begin. So here's our first step. Here's our first step. Number one, set your mind to a proper attitude. Have a mind or attitude of anticipation or one of looking forward to the Passover. and not one of apathy or, as I said, last-minute preparation. You know, the first Passover that the Israelites observed in Egypt was one of great anticipation. And I'm going to assume that many more thereafter, after they left Egypt, the Passovers they kept after their departure were observed properly with a correct attitude and proper attitude. But eventually that changed for them. So my point is, brethren, we don't want to find ourselves in the same attitude that the Israelites developed over a period of time with regards to the sacrifices that they were instructed to offer and the commanded holiday observances. So we're going to see, if you'd like to go over to Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. We will see as we read the following verses that their sacrifices and offerings became mundane and routine, and these commanded sacrifices had lost the impact, the meaning, and intended purpose for God's chosen people. What I'd like to do, I want to begin by rehearsing the instructions that God gave to Moses as to what type of animal they were to sacrifice on the Passover. So the point is, they knew what God required. There was no question about that. You're familiar with these instructions. We typically read these prior to the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to read this from the New King James Version. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this is of the month. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall take your count for the lamb. So, verse 5, the key verse. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat. So it could be a young lamb or it could be a young goat. But the animal could not be just any lamb or goat taken from their flocks, and it had to be prepared a certain way. They had to prepare that lamb a certain way or that goat a certain way. And this held true for all their commanded animal sacrifices. They were to be done exactly according to God's instructions. Let's go to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. But we're going to see here in Malachi that they eventually demonstrated their lack of respect for God and their attitude and approach when offering these sacrifices. God writes here, Malachi, verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now, no, God is talking here to the priests. Because they had the ultimate responsibility to make sure things were done exactly according to God's instructions. And today, the ministry is held responsible for the teaching and keeping of the Passover in a proper manner. We're going to talk about that a little later. Verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? And God said, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Well, let's drop down to verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, and that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. Key verse, verse 13, right here. And you say, oh, what a weariness. We have become weary of these sacrifices. We don't want to do them anymore. They don't mean anything to us anymore. Therefore, we're going to offer whatever animal we want to. Continuing on to verse 13. And you sneer it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let's go back up to verse 10. I skipped verse 10. Back up to verse 10. Notice what he says to the priest. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors? Is there not a priest who would shut the doors and not let this happen? So that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. So God eventually quit accepting their sacrifices because of their lack of respect for him. So once again, brother, we never want to reach a place where Passover is just another Passover or a weariness or mundane or routine. We never want to get to that place. As they did in verse 13, when they said, oh, what a weariness. Then, of course, there's the example of those in the Corinthian congregation. Turn over there, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The brethren in the Corinthian congregation had lost the proper keeping of the Passover ceremony, and were not keeping it with the proper attitude. And we know that this church, the Corinthian church, had a lot of issues that Paul had to address, and this is just one of them, but it's a very critical one. Extremely critical, and we're going to see that, but it had to be corrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Notice the first thing that Paul tells them here in verses 1 through 2. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions that I delivered them when I delivered them to you. So Paul is reminding them that he had been instructed and taught personally by Jesus Christ, and he along with Apollos and the others had delivered to them and taught them the traditions and practices handed down to him by Jesus Christ. And some of the church were following them and some weren't. Dropping down to verse 17, if you would. And Paul says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. So this was a church that was divided. We know that some said they followed Paul, some followed Apollos, some said we follow Jesus Christ. So there was problems and divisions in this church. And he says in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And then he says in verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So evidently, they had reverted back to having a dinner as part of the Passover. And this was not a part of Paul's original instructions to them. Eating a lamb at Passover was no longer necessary. Why? Well, I think we all understand, and that is because Jesus Christ is the Passover. Jesus Christ is the Passover. And he established new symbols for the Passover. He was the final sacrifice. Why would you need a lamb? Why would you need a lamb? Save the lamb for the night to be much observed, when you all have a dinner together. Verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. And he said, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So now Paul's going to remind them here of how Jesus Christ established the new covenant Passover and the symbols of the Passover and what they represented. So he begins in verse 23. He says, for I received from the Lord. Once again, I got this from Jesus Christ. That which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant, my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's part of the Passover, proclaiming Jesus Christ's death. Then he continues here in the next verse, emphasizing the result of not keeping the Passover properly. And like I said, this was very critical for Paul to get straightened out in the church. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So Paul is telling them, to keep it properly, one must prepare themselves in heart and mind. And how are we to do that? The instructions are right here, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So the members of this congregation were not doing so. Those who weren't prepared, those who were not keeping it properly, who had not examined themselves prior to this evening, he says this. Here was the result. This would be the result, verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So this was a stark reality that Paul awakened them to. God had removed his blessing and protection on some of them, and they were suffering the consequences of their actions here. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So that brings me to step number two. So step number one was the right frame of mind, the right attitude in regards to the Passover. Step number two, evaluation time. Evaluation time. Well, I had a conversation with a friend and I told him, I have found on occasion in preparing for a message and praying for inspiration that the topic that I eventually chose to speak on more than once, this happened more than once, was one that God chose for me personally as well as for you. Yeah, that's the way that God works. And I used a recent example of a presentation I did at Northwest Weekend this last year on approval addiction. I don't know how many of you were there for that seminar. But there was a self-assessment survey that I handed out to those that were there. And on the survey, there were a number of questions that were scored with a corresponding number. And your total score would tell you where you fell in this area of approval addiction. And honestly, some of the questions gave me pause. They truly did. They gave me pause. To evaluate oneself honestly and say to yourself, honestly, that's me, is not always easy. Especially when you're looking at a self-growth or a survey that might bring out some things that you never thought about or you maybe pushed out of your mind and you didn't want to think about. But I realized as I read through the survey that there are times that I live there. I'm there. And I don't want to live there. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that way. And I think, honestly, all of us feel that way to one degree or another. But if we examine ourselves, acknowledge, and we confess our weaknesses and sins and we deal with them, then God will not have to allow situations in our lives that would hopefully lead us to see our issues and sins and then deal with them. Because, brethren, God will do that. God will do that. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Why would God do that? Because he's a mean God? No. Because God loves us. That's why. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to my sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Why? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So, brethren, God loves us, and if he feels he needs to correct us for our own good, then God is going to do that because he doesn't want any of us to miss out on eternal life. But the ideal situation, and what Paul is talking about here, the ideal situation for any of us is that we see our problems, our issues, and we deal with those before God has to, or before God does. But I am grateful that he does when necessary, truly. I am grateful that God loves me enough to deal with me when I don't see a problem, an issue, or push it aside out of my mind. I'm grateful that God is willing to show it to me in whatever way he can. Hebrews 10. We're in Hebrews. Let's go to chapter 10. I was reading the first account of the Passover, and it talked about how they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorpost and the lintel. You ever thought about the fact they never put it on the threshold? Never put it on the threshold. And I think there's maybe a little bit of a correlation to that reason right here in this verse. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much more punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So you see that correlation. Had it been on the threshold, they would have been trampling on that blood, right, that represented, eventually would represent Christ's shed blood, and God passing over them. So the correlation, this is not something, brethren, that we want to count lightly, that we would trample Jesus Christ's sacrifice of that blood underfoot. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, let's go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. I want to finish up that chapter. I want to finish reading verses 33 and 34 in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul concludes here in these last verses with the final instructions on keeping the Passover, because it was supposed to be done in a very solemn, proper manner. And he says here in verse 33, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." So, show respect. And then he says, "But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And then the rest I will set in order when I come." So he was going to deal with their other issues when he came to visit. So our evaluation is twofold then. Twofold. Number one, do we keep the Passover properly as Jesus Christ instructed? And number two, have we evaluated ourselves to see where we stand with God prior to that night? Also, while we're on this topic of evaluation, please consider this. This conversation I was having with someone about evaluations and surveys. We were discussing this. But I would encourage you to try to make it a positive evaluation. Yes, we want to be honest with ourselves, but it's not a time to beat yourself up and put yourself into a negative, self-loathing place or attitude. It's really not. Make it positive. Be grateful that you can see where you need to change. And then take the steps to do so. Because we all struggle with human nature and issues and problems that we need to overcome, every one of us. But here's what's most important to God. And that is that we recognize them. We recognize them. We know what they are. We confess them. We take them to Him. And truly take the necessary action to overcome them. Someone else said, as a conversation we were having about this, and that is, God is looking at the heart and your attitude. Truly. That's what God is looking at. He knows each one of you individually. He knows what we each struggle with. But He's looking at your heart and your attitude in regards to the person you want to be. All right, let's go to step number three. Step number three. Understand why you're going. What is the meaning and purpose of the Passover? There are many. I don't want to cover them all. We're going to be talking about a number of them as we approach the Passover. We talk about them at the Passover. What the Passover means and what it represents. But I do want you to consider this. First, we need to realize it's a solemn occasion. Why? Because it's a memorial service for someone who died. And his memorial is more important than any other that you will ever attend. Consider this. When we attend a memorial service for a family member or a church member or a friend, we are there to remember their life, their achievements, their contribution to society, and the impact that they might have had on us personally. On Passover evening, we come together to remember and focus on the life and death of Jesus Christ. He asks us to do that. We read that. I'm going to read just Luke chapter 22, verse 19. You can jot it down. You don't have to turn there. But it says, "He took bread, gave thanks, He broke it, He gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We're remembering Jesus Christ that night. Our focus is on Him and what He did for us. So I would encourage you, leading up to Passover, that you get a real clear picture in mind of who Jesus was, what he taught, and what he did for each of us personally. Read Psalms chapter 22. Read Psalms chapter 22. Read Hebrews. A great book to read prior to Passover. Next, make sure you understand what the Passover pictures. First of all, we want to look at the big picture. Remember what I said in the beginning? Start with the end in mind. Start with the end in mind. Passover is the start or the beginning of looking forward and progressing to the end. Passover is the foundational beginning of God's plan for you individually and eventually, we realize, for all mankind. Remember that the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation back to God the Father begins with Jesus Christ. As the scriptures say, he is the chief cornerstone of the foundation. But Jesus Christ didn't die just for you and me, did he? What verse would you plug in right here? What verse would you plug in here when we talk about Jesus Christ didn't die just for you and me? The most memorized verse in the Bible, John 3:16, correct? If you want to turn over there, John 3:16, I'm going to read verses 16, John 3:16 and 17. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So we realize that mankind was condemned to eternal destruction because of sin. But God the Father's plan was to save mankind through his Son's death. Let's back up to verses 14 and 15 here in John chapter 3. Notice what Jesus had said here. John 3:14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And believing in him means a lot more than just saying, "I believe in Jesus." I think we all understand that. That's another topic for another day. Like I said, I assume that a lot of the messages leading up to Passover will touch on the meaning and significance of the bread and wine. But here's what I want to focus on, and that is the correlation between our baptism and the death of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 here in Romans chapter 6. Because I believe it's vitally important that we understand this, because this does tie in to Jesus Christ's sacrifice and also to his resurrection, but also it ties into our baptism and our commitment that we made under that new covenant. Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Of course not. This was some kind of an idea that was being kicked around in the church, that the more you sin, the more grace that God would give. But anyway, verse 2, he says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" We were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. So we all died to sin. So we know that Jesus Christ shed blood forgives us for those sins. But when we were baptized, those sins were washed away. We left them in that watery grave. When Jesus Christ died, he took all of mankind's sins upon himself. We know that. He took all of mankind's sins upon himself. He went into the tomb and he was buried with those sins. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So after our baptism, we came up out of the water and we stood before God, a new creature. At that very moment, you stood before God the Father and Jesus Christ, sin free. Those sins have been washed away. You are a new creature, a new person. At that moment, sin free. But of course, we know we don't remain sin free. We don't remain sin free. But we strive to walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if when we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, when he was resurrected by God the Father, those sins remained in the tomb. And then he presented himself to God the Father as the wave-sheaf offering on our behalf. And his shed blood, his perfect life, and the sacrifice was the atoning that allows us to be forgiven of future sins and all of mankind for past sins. There's another verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. This verse ties into the eating of the bread, which is symbolic of taking Jesus Christ into us, into our mind, and into our heart. I want you to note what it says here in Galatians 2, verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Jesus was and is the bread of life. Let's go over to John chapter 17, if you would, please. John chapter 17, I want to read verses 20 through 24. We typically read these Passover, but to me, these scriptures reinforce what it means when we literally eat the bread. And this is all figuratively speaking, but this is what it represents. And Jesus is praying to God the Father, and he says here in John 17, 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And notice this. Jesus says this. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them just as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ and God the Father knew from the foundation of the world that mankind's only hope was that the Word would have to become flesh He would have to live a sinless life. He would have to be tested in all ways that we are, but yet never sin. And then he'd have to be murdered in a brutal death. Unfortunately, there was no other way their plan could be realized. It had to unfold that way. So like I said, there's a lot more we could say under this step, which you're going to hear more if we get closer to the Passover. So step number four, my last step. As we walk towards Passover, set your mind and heart to an attitude of humility. Set your mind and heart to an attitude of humility. This is so important to God. And it was so important to Jesus Christ when he was there, when he talked with his disciples. But if you have the opportunity, read Daniel chapter 9. Read Daniel chapter 9, 13 through 19, and make it personal, as Daniel did. I'm going to read just a few verses out of Daniel chapter 9. You can turn over there if you like. Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to begin in verse 3. But I really admire Daniel's approach and attitude towards God, one that we could consider, one that we could emulate. And I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. So you can follow along, but I like the way that the New Living Translation words this. And Daniel writes here, he says, "So I turned to the Lord God and I pleaded with him in prayer and fasting." He says, "So I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes." Something that they would do in this form of humility. And he said, "I prayed to the Lord my God and I confessed." And he said, "O Lord, you are a great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. But we have sinned and done wrong." And he's talking about his people here. He said, "We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land." So as Daniel is doing on behalf of his people, brethren, we can do personally. And admit to ourselves and to God that we all sin, that we all fall short, and that there's always room for improvement. One of the things that I have to do each year for my immediate supervisor as part of my employee review, which I have every year, is I have to evaluate or rate myself on how well I think I'm doing. It's just a part of my yearly evaluation. And I've been doing these self-assessments for years. And what I've learned is that you never give yourself a perfect score on everything. I don't think I ever have. But you would never want to give yourself a perfect score on everything. That would be dishonest anyway, really. But you always leave room for improvement. Because if you don't, more than likely your supervisor will. Believe me. And there have been times when I've been humbled on my self-assessment, thinking that I had done better than what he thought I'd done, or maybe the company had thought I'd done. But he would explain why, and we'd have a conversation. And there have been times when he left it. There have been times when he didn't. And so I humbly had to accept that. But I realized, okay, they don't think I'm doing what I think I am, then I got to step it up and do a little better. I got to improve. And so it was kind of a self-motivation that way. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I want to read verses 20 through 23. Because Paul mentions here that no matter how perfect we keep the law, We can never justify ourselves in God's sight. Knowing that should keep us humble enough. Knowing that you will never keep the law perfectly, no matter if you did, it wouldn't matter. You're not justified by keeping the law perfectly, although God wants you to strive to keep the law as best you can, His commandments. But we know that we're under God's grace. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being a witness by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference." In verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." True statement. No one has ever kept the law perfectly and never sinned except for, as we all know, Jesus Christ. Fortunately for us. You know what I find interesting? And I understand why Jesus Christ did it. But I find it interesting that He instituted on that Passover, had never been done before, instituted a foot washing ceremony. Jesus Christ knew human nature so perfectly. He could read men's minds and their intent. He knew what they were thinking, their attitude, their heart. He knew His disciples had issues. They had issues that very evening on the Passover, arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so He felt it was necessary to get up from the table, gird Himself with a towel, and wash all their feet. I would assume that was a little startling to them. I know Peter was caught off guard. But Jesus Christ knew that an individual's focus would be more on Himself than his fellow man. He knew that the disciples had that tendency. Therefore, he directed their attention and He directs our attention to others by this humble act of washing someone's feet. So God wants us to humbly realize that our calling is not just about us. It really isn't. It's a call to serve others. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. This is the attitude that God is looking for in all of us. And remember, all this ties into the Passover, because this act of humility, this act of service, is part of our Passover ceremony. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Once again, I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation. It says, "The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One says this. He says, 'I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble.'" And notice what He says here, brethren. This is what God will do for us. He says, "I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts." God does that for us. Turn to chapter 66. Isaiah 66, verse 2, just one verse. These are verses that you're familiar with that we read on occasion. Isaiah 66, verse 2. He says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all these things, and all those things exist, says the Lord." So God is pointing out how great He is. But even though He is the creator of all things, He is a great God, notice what He's looking for. He says, "But on this one will I look, on him who has poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So, brethren, I have mentioned today just a few points of discussion leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. What is most critical for us is to begin the process and take the necessary steps so that we're truly and sincerely prepared for that evening. So that when we leave that evening, when we leave the Passover, when we leave that ceremony, we will feel that once again we renewed our commitment to the covenant that we entered into at baptism. And hopefully when we head for home, we can take a deep breath and say, I really needed that. I feel good. I feel refreshed. I feel cleansed. I'm glad I was ready. Thank you, God the Father and your Son, for your Son, and thank you, Jesus Christ, for your sacrifice. Brethren, let's be ready. Let's be prepared and take the steps necessary to have a rewarding Passover and days of unleavened bread.